Acts chapter 1. Actually, how this series is going to work is Acts is like the third longest book in the Bible, and in the New Testament. So it's long, and for us to kind of get through parts of it, we're going to have weeks like this week where we're in Acts chapter 1 and 2, although right now we're really only going to be talking about Acts 1, 1 to 11, but kind of referencing what's happening in chapter 2, and then next week we're going to jump into Acts chapter 4. So we have study guides available if you don't have them, and that can kind of help you kind of fill in some of the gaps as we continue to tell the story. But if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to, we've already read the text, but we're going to work through 1 to 11. Now, let's imagine for a moment that we all decide to go to a movie together. And we go into the Cineplex or whatever it is, and we're watching one of those epic-type movies, you know, Lord of the Rings-esque. Only it starts somewhere in Middle Earth or somewhere far away. And as the movie unfolds, it's covering thousands of years and all these places. And suddenly, as it begins to build into, you know, the climactic sort of moment, the tension between forces of good and forces of evil, and there's this one figure who has now emerged as the one that's going to finally, you know, make the world safe and bring about peace. And you suddenly start recognizing as the action is building that it's actually taking place in Vancouver. Now, lots of movies we watch, we start recognizing things in the background and we realize that they're taking place in Vancouver. But this isn't Vancouver pretending to be an American city. This is Vancouver being Vancouver. And so there's key Vancouver figures. There's one scene where this person is at a Canucks playoff game and performs an amazing sort of public action that draws attention to this battle between good and evil that's taking place in the streets of Vancouver. Now, right as the main character, as the action builds, the main character, this one that's going to bring peace, suddenly looks like he's going to be defeated. It looks like the forces of evil will triumph. And then suddenly, in this amazing twist, through failure, the hero succeeds. And the world is made safe, and justice is proclaimed. And you know, you get to that moment in the film, and there, people are crying, and people are just so thrilled. Even if you're not the crying type in a movie, this is, you know, like the crying moment in the movie, and the one that you're going to cry at. And it's this amazing thing taking place on the screen. And you kind of take a deep breath, and you're ready to now go home feeling good about yourself, feeling good about the world, and you're waiting for the kind of last second, you know, montage of bliss that always happens at the ends of movies. You know, the soundtrack swells, and you see these scenes of how good life is after the big battle's been won. But rather than that happening, there's no credits. And instead you see, like, one of those over-the-shoulder camera shots of the hero walking the streets right outside of the movie theater. And then rather than the credits roll, suddenly the lights come on and the figure's standing right at the front of the theater. And he shouts out in a loud voice, "You have now seen what is true. You've experienced it. It's not over. The story is not over. In fact, it's just beginning. And by listening, you are now implicated. You are now invited. Now go. Go out into the streets. Continue the story by living it. Tell the story by pointing to it. For this is a story not meant for you only, but for the whole world. So what are you waiting for? Go." Now, maybe that's a little hard to imagine, but we can imagine what we would all feel at that moment. expecting resolution, expecting it to be over, expecting that now I can go back into my, you know, life and feel good about myself because I, you know, watched this really great movie. But now, rather than just going back to ordinary life, I'm being invited into something wholly different and other. Now, Acts 1 is recording a scene that's somewhat like this, in that the disciples at this moment have participated in the most epic, moving, unimaginably incredible story. Probably having pinch me moments all the way through, because here are a group of people that grew up reading the biblical stories, these fantastic stories, David and Goliath and Moses and the plagues, Daniel and the lion's den, and these were stories that happened so long ago to other people and in other places. And suddenly, they find themselves in the middle of one of these stories themselves. Suddenly, it's not happening to someone else. It's not happening somewhere else. It's happening right here in my hometown. And just when it seems like the story came to the most amazing conclusion, where through death, through suffering, through what looked like failure, God raises Jesus from the dead, and it seems like now suddenly the story has found its resolution. The cursed and the crucified one is raised from the dead. And so now God is victorious, and God is present now with us in the flesh. Surely it can't get any better than this. Surely this is now the end. Surely now is the time for the closing credits and for eternal bliss. And so the disciples in Acts 1, after Jesus tells them that, you know what, we're going to receive the Holy Spirit here in Jerusalem. You know, wait for it. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he spent 40 days eating with them and teaching them and hanging out with them. And the disciples then say in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking, Lord, are you? Is this where the closing credits come? Is this the scene of bliss montage at the end? Is this it? And even after Jesus gently tells them no, and then later on ascends to heaven in verse 11, which isn't so much floating away in the clouds as it is Jesus passing through that thin veil, that thin layer between God's power in the heavens and creaturely existence on earth. Even after Jesus passes into the right, to sitting at the right hand of God, as he ascends to heaven, they remain staring at the sky, waiting for waterfalls and eagles and fireworks, or I don't know what. And it takes an angel appearing saying, hey guys, you heard what he said. It's time to move on. It's time to get going. Don't worry. Jesus can take care of himself. He's going to come back just the way you saw him leave. Now, a couple thousand years later, we find ourselves in that same sort of moment, in that same sort of tension, making the same mistake the disciples made. We still find ourselves standing a little bit stunned, staring up at the sky. For surely after Jesus' death and resurrection, surely after God securing victory over death and over evil and over sin, there's really nothing else to say or do. We say, thank you, Jesus. We receive Jesus into our lives, and then we stare at the sky and we just kind of wait for the closing credits. But the book of Acts is here. And really, in fact, the whole New Testament is here to rather invite us to continue the story, to remind us that now that we know the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, now that we've responded to him in faith, we are implicated. And the story continues in and through us. That God in Jesus and through the Holy Spirit invites us in a very particular way and with very particular capacity to now embody and live out the story. as 2 Corinthians says, as though God were making his appeal through us. You see, the whole biblical story builds up to the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection. And right when we think it would stop, we realize that what it had built up to is just the beginning of something wholly new. It's not the end, rather, but the beginning. You see, up to the point of Jesus, and the disciples would have understood this, up to the point of Jesus, one of the enduring problems is the relationship between God and creation, between God and the nations, between God and rebellious humanity. And the story again and again emphasizes the way in which we are unable to fully address the problems in which we find ourselves. We sin and we are sinned against. We are caught in webs of sin. And so God promises all throughout the story to redeem and to restore creation, to dwell again with humanity, to restore our relationship with God and with one another and with the earth. And there's really two basic ways God promises to do that. The first one is that God forms a people. He forms Israel. He calls them out of slavery. He creates a nation from them. And then he gives them the law, and he sells them in the land. And the point is that they are to live in such a way that God can dwell with them, and they can dwell with God. And through them, God can dwell with all creation, with all nations. Through Israel, God will bless the world. Through Israel, God will dwell with the world. We see this in places like Exodus 19. But the problem is that Israel has trouble receiving the blessing. And they also have trouble mediating the blessing. They want God's blessing for themselves. Sin intervenes in Israel's life. And so then there's this second kind of stream of tradition that again and again references the coming of God's Spirit. Wherever there's a lack of righteousness, wherever there's injustice, God's Spirit comes at certain times and in surprising ways to help people draw near to God and to draw near to one another, to create community and to create hope and to bring about righteousness and justice. So you have somebody like Gideon in the book of Judges, who the language is really interesting. It says Gideon is one that the Spirit seizes. When we first meet Gideon, he's hiding from the Philistines who are running all throughout Israel and basically forcing them into a form of servitude. Israel is scattered and they're unfaithful and there's injustice, and the Spirit seizes upon Gideon. And when the Spirit seizes Gideon, he suddenly has courage. And people are drawn to Gideon, and Gideon leads an army and he kicks out the Philistines, and there's a moment where righteousness and justice is sort of restored. At other times, the Spirit comes upon or seizes prophets and they become mouthpieces for God, speaking the words of God to the people in fresh and in new ways. But in each of these encounters, the Spirit always rests uneasily with people. The Spirit seizes people for a moment, but the justice or the righteousness is momentary. And it almost always comes at the expense of another. The Spirit comes upon Gideon, but then Gideon goes to war against the Philistines. And so it's an imperfect kind of solution. And so there's another stream within this reference to the Spirit, where the prophets begin to talk about the fact that there's going to become a servant, one upon whom the Holy Spirit will rest, not seize, but will rest. One through whom justice and righteousness will come, not at the expense of others, but in a way that includes others. Not only for Israel's survival, but for the thriving of the whole world. That this one will exercise leadership in a totally new way, that will bring justice that lasts, peace that lasts. And so we see this promise in what's called the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42 and 45 and 49 and 53. You see, upon this servant, God will establish justice in an unusual way, not by coercion and not by going to war, but rather through suffering.
The one upon whom the Spirit rests will achieve what others could not. But it will come not through military battles, but through rejection and suffering. And somehow God will bring healing in the midst of that. You see, it's these texts and these promises and this whole string that the disciples would never have guessed Jesus was up to until after the resurrection. And then suddenly all these texts in Isaiah 42 and 45 and 49 and 53 and in other places, I'd encourage you to go and just read some of those later. Suddenly they would have seen these in a totally new way. These maybe were the texts that Jesus talks about on the road to Emmaus with the disciples in Luke chapter 24. With all of this history and with all of these promises seemingly coming to a head, here is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. It's Jesus. Here's the one through suffering is able to bring righteousness and peace in a way that doesn't exclude but includes all people. Here now is new life in the midst of death and sin. Here is righteousness. Here is God's chosen servant. And he's with us in the flesh. So now it's time for him to restore the kingdom. It's time for the closing credits to roll. It's time for us to stand here and look at the sky and wait for God to just make everything the way he promised it would be. Only, that's our idea, and it's not God's. You see, it's at this moment. It's at this moment when God finally finds a way to dwell with people, to dwell among the nations, to dwell with us. It's at this moment that now God invites us to continue the story, to walk in the way opened up by Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus in our lives. To be, in a very real way, the body of Christ, the body of the risen Christ upon the earth. When Jesus would talk about the kingdom in his teaching, he used agrarian metaphors. He would use metaphors of sowing and seed time and harvest. When he would talk about the kingdom, he would say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that it's planted and it's so small, and then it grows into a large tree. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and sows wheat, and as it grows, weeds grow among it, but he lets the two grow until he separates them out at the end. You see, in these pictures of farming and sowing and planting seeds, what Jesus is trying to communicate is that in his life and his death and his resurrection, it was like God planting the seed or establishing upon the earth a new way of life, a new reality, a new age. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that's like the first fruits of the harvest. It's the sign of what awaits all creation, all people that put their faith in Jesus. We too will rise from the dead and receive new resurrection bodies. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But that's only the first fruits. It's only the first bit of the harvest. The rest is on its way. And so it's here between seed time and harvest that Jesus says to the disciples, now go. Understand what I've begun and understand where this is going and go. Embody the story. Live it out. I've set you free and I've empowered you to live in a very particular way. And so in verses 6 to 8, the disciples say, Lord, are you at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds saying, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus responds to this, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus responds to the disciples' assumption that they're now at the end of the story with both a correction and then some instructions. And that correction and the instructions serve us today as well. For between seed time and harvest, as God has established his reign of peace and justice upon the earth, we are now invited to participate in a very particular way. Jesus' correction to them is, look, guys, it's not for you to know the time or the dates that the Father has set. And this correction is important for us to remember, because the invitation to join into the story is an invitation to join into the story of what God is doing in our weakness and in our ignorance, rather than in our strength or in our wisdom. Again and again throughout the book of Acts, when God moves the story to a new place and in a new way, it comes as a surprise. What the disciples thought the Spirit was up to becomes something totally different than what they discovered. Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know this. You're limited and your understanding can't probably handle it. You're human. You're creaturely. You're limited and you're located. And so our invitation into the mission of God, we need to remember it, first of all, comes as an act of faith by the invitation of Jesus. It's not something that comes about because we're strong, because we're wise, because we know better. It begins in our limitations. It begins in our weakness. It begins in our ignorance. It begins basically where we are. We don't need any more preparation other than where we are now. This is not for you to know, Jesus says. Follow me by trusting, not because you haven't figured out. But then the correction turns into instruction. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The instruction is to wait for the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are enlivened and equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As fickle or feeble as we might be, in the Holy Spirit, we are now empowered to bear witness to Jesus, to point to Jesus in the way in which we live our lives, in our relationships with one another. Remember, whenever the Spirit came, it came upon people to draw them together and to establish justice and righteousness. And so we will receive power to be drawn together and to be a sign of justice and righteousness for all the earth. You see, there's a parallel tradition in the Old Testament around the Holy Spirit that isn't just about the Spirit seizing people like Gideon. But there's also these whispers, these signs that the Spirit, that God wants to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on all people. And so this is the text that Peter turns to in Joel, the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2. But there's other places, like in Ezekiel, in the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel has this vision of dry bones in a valley becoming alive by the breath of God's Spirit. And when the Spirit does come upon the disciples, it doesn't just come in one generic wave, but it comes in specific tongues of fire that separate and come upon each one of them. That each one of the disciples, together as the church, but then as persons who responded in faith to Jesus, become people in whom God dwells by his Spirit. Each of them bearing witness to Jesus in their own unique way, as those that have been called and equipped and empowered in their weakness and in their ignorance, in their fickleness and their feebleness, empowered by the Holy Spirit to point to talk about, to demonstrate the good news of Jesus, where they are, but then also to all the world. They bear now in their own bodies something of the power of God. They are a living, breathing, loving picture of the kingdom seed that has been sown. They are a sign of the certainty of the future harvest. This is a lot to take in. that God does not dwell in houses built by human hands, but that God rather dwells in his people, sent into all the world. It's a lot to take in. It's no wonder they stood staring at the sky for a while before they got back to their lives. And so it's okay every once in a while if we find ourselves standing staring at the sky as well. But like the angel says in Acts 11 or 1:11, what are we waiting for, Southside? Jesus has sent us. Amen.